chapter 6. Thank you, choir and orchestra. To God be the glory. Acts, the 6th chapter. I want to read the first seven verses. And I want to speak for a few minutes this morning on the subject, the difference your service makes. It does make a difference. Acts chapter 6. You found your places. In honor of the reading of the Word of God, would you stand to your feet? Thank God for the Bible. The Bible says, now in those days when the number of the disciples were multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summons the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, and all the rest of them from that Greek language, and proselytes from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And listen what happened when they responded right, listen carefully, in service. It makes a difference to serve the Lord. God uses service to bring people into His kingdom. Listen to this. Then the Word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Father, thank You for the Word of God. In Jesus' name, speak to our hearts. Give ears to hear. And may the preaching and the ministry of the Word and prayer have a tremendous effect on our lives in this hour for Christ's sake. Amen. You may be seated. The difference your service makes. The early church set the example of living in the context of unity. Their unity and power gave them a testimony that swept Jerusalem, and as a result, the Bible says that many came to faith in Christ. No persecution or opposition from the Jewish authorities could stop the spread of the gospel. The believers' love for each other, expressed in the sharing of material goods, had made a profound impact on the community. And as a result, the Bible teaches that even unbelievers held the church in high regard, based on Acts chapter 5 and verse 13. The church's explosive growth had brought with it the need for church organization, further organization. It was already somewhat organized. They knew the number of converts and the number of members. They met together in specific places at specific times. The believers also met for meals in private homes. The Bible teaches that money and goods were collected by the apostles and distributed to those in need. The Bible also teaches that the church dealt with sin in its midst. So the church became further structured, and its life and growth demanded such. Now, an important principle is illustrated in this text, and it encourages my heart. It takes me back to 18 years ago when I had the privilege to begin to lead this fellowship as pastor. You see, biblical church organization responds to needs and to what the Spirit is already doing. Oftentimes, young preachers will get out there and they'll say, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to grow up this church constitution, and this is who we're going to be. I'll tell you what's even better than that. Why don't you become what you ought to be and then write a constitution that actually accommodates what you're already doing? So to organize a program and then expect the Holy Spirit to get involved is to put the cart before the horse. We dare not try to force the Spirit of God to fit our mold. So organization is never an end in itself, but only a means to facilitate what the Lord is doing in His church. So with that in mind, in Acts chapter 6, remember we're dealing with the infancy of the church. The church is facing its first organizational crisis. And so with that in mind, there's a few thoughts I want to bring to your attention out of this passage. The first thing I want to deal with is what I call the distraction in service. You'll find this recorded in verses 1 and 2 and also verse number 4. Now, this distraction in service came as a result of the growth testimony. The Bible says in verse 1, in those days when the number of the disciples were multiplying. You see, the Bible records in Acts chapter 1 and verse 15, there were 120 disciples meeting upstairs in a room on the day of Pentecost, on the day which the church was born. And then in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, after Peter preached that powerful Pentecostal sermon, 3,000 new converts were added. And then in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, he preached his second sermon, and the Bible says the number of men came to about 5,000. Scholarship would speculate that now the church is around 20,000 men, women, boys, and girls there in Jerusalem. You know, oftentimes large churches are criticized. But did you know, in just a matter of a few weeks in the city of Jerusalem, God drew 120 people and grew them to around 20,000 people. Here's the fact. The leadership and administrative problems associated with such a large congregation were enormous. Merely to meet their spiritual needs and to deal with the sin which would come about in that church would be an unbelievable task, let alone caring for all their physical needs. Now, not only did the size of the church create issues, but also its growth left little time to adjust. It's not like the church grew, and then they took time and assimilated and ministered, then they grew. No, the church just continued to grow. It was more than the apostles could handle, and they had to grow in their organization skills with God's wisdom. So let me do this. Let me give you four words concerning the church's growth in its stages of infancy. First of all, hear me carefully this morning. Let's talk about the church's commission. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the Lord Jesus gave a four-part charge. He said to the church, "You shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the ends of the earth." Now, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 28, the Bible teaches they had saturated Jerusalem with the gospel message. Number two, they influenced neighboring communities. Acts 5:16. Those outside of Jerusalem were being influenced by the effect of the church. Number three, they were positioned to evangelize Samaria. And then number four, ultimately they would take the gospel to the world. That's the church in its infancy. And as we make our way through the book of Acts, we'll see every one of those becoming a reality. You see, we don't have an option this morning to say, you know what we need to do? We ought to just concentrate on saturating Woodstock with the gospel. And I want to make a statement. Bless God, we have. You didn't hear me. Bless God, we have. We have taken the gospel to this community. I'm telling you, tens of thousands of people have been witnessed to in this immediate community. The majority of you don't live in 301-8889. God's allowed us to take it on over to Judea. And then Samaria was going into an area of a little different culture. God's allowed us to go there. But ultimately, we're to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So when we think about church growth in the first century, the commission of the Lord must be top priority. But now listen to this. There was not only this great growth that God was giving, but there was also great trial. There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. I wrote down this little statement. I just put in my notes. Fact. In a congregation of that size, it is inevitable that someone's needs would be overlooked. Nobody would say, "I just hope we miss some needs." But it'll be overlooked. So here was an issue that Satan could use with devastating force against the church. So I want you to know what happened. When people begin to be neglected, are you listening carefully this morning? Satan began to attack the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I begin to think about my study so far in the book of Acts, and I've seen already in the first five chapters three strategic attacks on the church of the Lord Jesus. First of all, the devil said, "Let's attack the church through persecution. Let's use outward force to try to influence the church of the Lord Jesus. Let's stop the growth of this church in its infancy stages." So in Acts chapter 4, they arrested the church's leaders, took them before the Supreme Court of that day, the Sanhedrin, and threatened them and later beat them for preaching the gospel. Now, the devil tried to use persecution. And you know what God did? The church grew faster. By the way, just for the record's sake, all that we have in history, any time the church has gone under persecution, God has grown his church. So the devil found out you can't stop the church through persecution. So the devil holds him a special committee and gets all the other demons together and said, I know what we can do. We can stop the church. Listen to me carefully. And I'm telling you, he is using this in the 21st century. Let's stop it through corruption. If we can't do it by outward force, let's take those that are in and take them down. I believe every scholar I've studied said they believe, and we'll deal with it in a couple weeks, that in chapter 5, the first 11 verses, when we read about Ananias and Sapphira, that they were believers. They knew the Lord. But they allowed sin to captivate their heart and greed. And they lied to the Spirit of God. And the Bible teaches that God judged them, and they both died. Well, sin was in the camp. That's how he tried to defeat the Israelites. When they got over there and got into trouble with Achan, it was sin. So here's the devil saying, let's find somebody that'll just lie. Let's find some greedy people. Place them in the church. Woo! I didn't plan to stop there and say anything, but I just felt chill bumps going down my back. Say, can you ever hitchhike there? Let's just fill the church full of people that even though they're blessed, they'll hold on to what they've got. Well, so the devil tried to use corruption of the people and the leaders in the church to bring it down. And by the way, here's a good time to say to the congregation, thank God for your prayers for our leadership. Pray that we never become corrupt as leaders. And here was the church's results. When the devil came against the church with corruption, the church responded right, and they brought purity in that particular case, and the church, when it was purified, was powerful, and God continued to grow the church. So the enemy said, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll bring it down through persecution. Didn't work. We'll bring it down through corruption. Didn't work. I'll tell you what we need to do. And by the way, listen to me carefully. I crisscrossed this old nation enough, preach enough among hundreds and hundreds of pastors that this third particular attack is still a reality. Let's hurt the church through dissension. Let's get them at one another's throat. You see, a church racked by internal conflict finds its message lost in the conflict. We look across America and we see thousands of churches that meet 52 Sundays a year and don't bring one convert to faith in Jesus Christ. I'll tell you what it is. It's dissension. They're fighting among themselves, and it has caused the energy for evangelism and the energy for missions to be dissipated. And so a church focused on itself will find it difficult to reach out to the lost world. What's the problem that's stated in the text? The Bible says there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. What's the difference between these two? Well, first of all, the Hebrews were the original Jews living there in Palestine. They spoke Hebrew. They also spoke Aramaic. They tended to be narrow and rigid with few interests outside their own small world because they had just been right there in that immediate area. The Hellenists were generally much more ready to recognize the better features of the great Gentile world beyond the confines of the Promised Land. They were the dispersion. They were the ones that had been scattered through the years and were living now in other countries, but were coming back to their homeland of the land of Israel. John Phillips made this statement about the two. He said the tension between Hebrews and Hellenists went back a long time, to the very beginning of the Hellenist period, when the brilliant world of Greek thought and culture burst upon the Jews and threatened to destroy Judaism, both its philosophy and by its persecution. Now, the Hellenists, they were coming back in from other countries. They were Jews, but they were Greek-speaking Jews. They had come to Jerusalem from other nations, probably did not speak Aramaic and certainly not Hebrew. Instead of being able to read the Hebrew text, they used the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew text. And while remaining loyal to Judaism, they had absorbed some of the Greek culture that surrounded them. According to Jewish writings in the Talmud, listen to this. Listen to this quote. Pharisaism made little secret of its contempt for Hellenists. They were viewed as second-class Israelites. So here's what they're saying. It seems like everybody down at church, they're taking care of the first class people, but they're not taking care of me. There was cultural distinctness even in the first century church. Some of that was racial, and some of it was cultural, but it was hostility, and it was carried over into the church. Now, let's talk for a moment about how this issue arose. Many of the Hellenists, how did they end up there in the first place? They had been in Jerusalem for the Passover and for Pentecost. They heard Peter preach, and they got saved. And instead of going back to their homeland, they stayed there to remain in the city under the teaching of the apostles. That's why they were selling their land and selling their possessions to help take care of these people. And the Bible says they were neglecting their widows. Now, just for the record's sake, the Old Testament and the New Testament teaches us that we as a church are to always care for our widows. I'm telling you. You find it in Deuteronomy chapter 14. You find it in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3 and following. Now, here's what we need to learn from this text. How the apostle responds will have lots to do with the continued growth of the church. This is how the church split. I don't know any other way to say it. This is probably one of the greatest lessons in leadership in the Word of God. If he can't tear the church out, tear it up from persecution, if he can't tear it up from corruption, he can just get everybody aggravated with one another. We can just fill the church full of dissension, the Hatfields and the McCoys. Then we can accomplish what we need to do. So, we've moved from great growth. Now the church has moved through a great trial. But they need to respond with great truth. And that's just what they did. So there's three things that I learned from this text. In verse number 2, he teaches principles that guide. We need principles from the Word of God to guide our lives, to guide our families, and to guide the churches and ministry God's given us. So listen to what they did. Verse 2, then the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, it's not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Now, when the Bible says that he summons the multitude of disciples, here's what he's saying to the people. We need to get together. All of us are needed to finish the unfinished task. So let's seek a solution. There must be an answer to this so we can get back to the main thing. So while the apostles recognized the problem, listen carefully, they did not have the time to handle it. However, they had the wisdom to recognize the legitimacy of the issue. So here we find, for the first time in the Scriptures, a beautiful marriage of apostolic authority and congregational activity, working toward a united decision. Here's what he's saying. By the grace of God, we need a win-win solution. It's not about me. It's about him. So we've got to come together. This must be the principle that guides us, for us to come together to keep the main thing the main thing. But let me go a step further. It's not just principles that guide, there's principles that guard. It is not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. And let me just go a step further. As a preacher of the gospel of the last 28 years, I want to make this statement. Whatever we do, we must never leave the Word of God. That we must stick with the blessed book. Now, it's interesting that when the Bible says that we should not leave the Word of God and serve tables, the word tables there is an interesting word in the Greek New Testament. It's a word that translates a table or a counter. It even has the language to lead many to believe that it's referring to the counter of the money changers. One translator even said it could deal in the context of money matters as well as the eating table. It speaks of things that would take them away, listen to this, from their calling. Now, it was not the apostles' fault that it was beneath their dignity to run the errands of the church. It was simply a matter of putting first things first, keeping the main thing the main thing. So you need to understand that. He wasn't saying, man, I'm not going to serve tables, I'm going to preach the word. I believe these apostles were servant leaders. They served in such a way that a couple of them that's going to be appointed in a few minutes are going to die in just the next few chapters in the Word of God. And so the principle stated is this. There was no point doing some things anyone can do when they could do things no one else could do. God had called them to preach. Not everybody likes to stand and preach. Not everybody likes to teach. Not everybody likes to be involved in the prayer meetings. But everybody needs to be serving. Find that niche and serve. But then let me go a step further. Verse number 4 deals with a priority that guides and guards. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Now, prayer and the ministry of the Word are inseparably linked. See, prayer must permeate a pastor's sermon preparation. Adrian Rogers said, pray that the Lord will be in your presentation as He was in your preparation. So without both our sermons being touched by the power of God, they become superficial and dry. We must pray that the people have ears to hear and that they will apply the truth of the Word and prayer. So Paul's passion for the Word was equaled only by his devotion to prayer. Many of you are getting ready to go teach the Word. This morning, probably close to 5,000 people will be seated in small groups to hear the Word of God this morning. And I know what you've done, just what I've done. You've prepared the best you know how, and then I trust you've humbly got on your knees, and you've asked God to help you. And you're asking God to touch you and use you to speak to the people's hearts. A young man once said to the gifted expositor preacher of God's Word, Donald Gray Barnhouse, and man, was he a powerful preacher from the tapes I've heard. This young man said to this great preacher, I'd give the world to be able to preach the Bible like you. Look at him straight in the eyes, Dr. Barnhouse said. Be good, because that's exactly what it'll cost you. You'll have to give your life to preach the Word of God. Listen to what Paul said about preaching the Word. In 1 Corinthians 9:16, he says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do it willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, listen, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. That service in the apostles' life, God had called them to a life of prayer and the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. And so you're saying we need to get these other people. Everybody needs to be serving. I'll just say this. I believe you're a Christian this morning. And you're a member of the First Baptist Church of Woodstock. Every one of you ought to be serving the Lord in some capacity. Whether it's an extension of this ministry, or it's one related, one that you're involved in out there, everybody ought to serve the Lord. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, listen to Paul again. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. He's talking about the Bible. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy and with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Listen to this. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. It means that you ought to be serving the Lord in such a way that people can look at your life and actually see how you're growing, how you're influencing and affecting others. Other people. No wonder there's so much discouragement in America. There's no way to measure whether you're doing anything for the kingdom. That could be really discouraging. Well, let me move to a third statement. Let me talk to you for a moment about the delegation for service in verse number 3. The Bible makes it clear. It says, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you, oh, I love this text, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. The congregation was to look among its membership for men who met certain criteria and present their choices to the apostles. That's exactly what our church does when it's looking for deacons. I personally don't believe this passage is in reference to deacons. 5 of these 7 men we know nothing of, and they're never mentioned again in the Word of God. Stephen is going to be martyred in chapter 7. Philip was a servant of God, but he was also a soul winner and a preacher. And so I think if this was the pattern of the men that God was going to use, we'd see them mentioned over and over again. But nonetheless, they are servants. We use the same word there, diakonos, where we get our word for service. The same in servant, the same word that's used for the deacons over in Timothy 3. So there's the delegation for service. Now, there's 4 characteristics for a servant of God. Are y'all listening carefully up there in the balcony? I believe, listen to me carefully, you can come hear me every week, but hear me today. Every single one of us ought to be serving the Lord. And if that's the case, what are the characteristics of a New Testament servant of God? Number 1, they must be those who are among us. I'll tell you what that means first and foremost. They ought to be saved. They're among us. They're part of the family. They ought to be saved. Sinners saved by grace. And then listen to this. The church should develop their leadership from within. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the majority of people that serve this church in vocational ministry came out of the church. The majority. The majority. The majority of the senior staff, the majority of the directors that are leading this church vocationally came out from among us. They were saved. A couple of, no, anyway, they're among us. Number two, listen to this. The Bible says we're to have a good reputation. If I were to go over and talk a little bit about the deacons, not only am I to have a good reputation among you, listen to me carefully. I'm to have a good reputation among those outside, even the lost world should see me as blameless. Not sinless, but blameless. What does it mean to have a good reputation? It means you're above reproach. It means there's integrity. Servants are to be people others can follow. Remember, they would be entrusted with large sums of money. They would be going around collecting money in order to take care of those that are poor. And the Bible says, get those with unblemished character. Let them have a good reputation. Number three, they ought to be full of the Holy Spirit. By the way, the word full there translates controlled by. They ought to be controlled by the Spirit of God. I tell you one of the problems we've got in church across America, I thank God it's not been a problem here. Our churches are controlled by men with selfish motives. This is the way I want it right here. But you get men that are all like this, controlled by the Holy Spirit. And it's not about them, it's not their agenda. It's what does God want for our church. And you read the Bible, and He'll tell you. It means they're fully yielded in every area of their life. Number four, He says they're to be men of wisdom. Wisdom is a word that means that you have the ability to apply biblical truth to every situation that we face. It means that God has given you the ability to have a righteous judgment. Well, I asked two questions when I read that. Number one, where do you get it? Well, James 1:5, the half-brother of our Lord said, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Aren't you grateful to God? This precious family came through. I was praying for them this morning. They may be in this service now. And there's this dear lady facing horrendous surgeries. And she said, you know, I've just got to know. Should I do this surgery? How can I know? There's only one way I know. I believe my Bible. I believe I can ask God, and He will give me wisdom from heaven. Where do you get wisdom? God will give you the ability to act right and respond right. But then the second question I pose about wisdom is, what is it? I love this passage. It has eight characteristics of wisdom that comes from heaven. And by the way, if you would back up to James chapter 3 and verse 14, you'd find wisdom that is sensual and earthly. It's down here. It didn't come from God. So there's a wisdom that's of the earth, and there's a wisdom that's of heaven. So the Bible in James 3:17 says, but the wisdom that is from above, it comes down from above. God sends this wisdom down. It is pure wisdom. It's peaceable wisdom, gentle wisdom, willing to yield, that means easily to entreat. It's full of mercy. It's full of good works. It's without partiality, and it's without hypocrisy. Well, let me go a step further. Let me talk to you about the development of their services. First of all, this blesses me. The solution was pleasing. In verse number 5, look at these words. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. Would you look this way for a moment? You might want to write this in your Bible. Miracle. It's a miracle. Hey, and by the way, I'll make another statement you might want to write down. It's a miracle what God's done in this church. It really is. Over the 18 years, we've relocated the church. We have built time and time again. Matter of fact, we've been in a building program. We're considering what we're going to do next for 18 years. And by the grace of God, the Lord's blessed. I still believe it's pleased the whole multitude. And by the way, that doesn't mean every person, but it means the vast majority. It was sensible and it was fair. The solution was pleasing. But then the servants were chosen. This is a blessing. Hey, are y'all listening? There's great truth to be learned here. What's the problem over to begin with? What are we dealing with in Acts 6? The Hebrews have a complaint against them by the Hellenist Jews, saying our widows are being neglected. We feel like outsiders. We don't feel like we belong up here. Alan Taylor says it's because they're not going to Sunday school. Some of our families are being neglected, and it's just not right. So he said, well, let's do this. Let's pick seven men. You don't want to miss this. This is the wholehearted message. So when they decided to pick the seven people, and by the way, the Hebrews would have greatly outnumbered the Hellenists. The Hebrew-speaking Jews would have greatly outnumbered the Greek-speaking Jews. So they said, let's choose seven. And guess what seven they chose? All Hellenists. I'm sitting there, you didn't get that. I'll tell you, that is the spirit of Jesus right there. They said, I ain't got to be one of them. Let's just get... It is amazing. Oh, I'm so glad I'm preaching. It is amazing what God can do with the church when the people don't care who gets the credit. So what we're going to do, we're going to serve the Lord. We don't care who gets the credit. Let's pick seven Hellenists. Not one single Hebrew-speaking Jew. Wow. And one of them was a Gentile. Son. He'd been proselytized. He'd been converted to Judaism. And they put him on there. Well, let me say something about the servants that were chosen. Number one, this is good stuff. Stephen would later demonstrate his qualifications. When you watch Stephen die, I read it this morning, when you watch him die in chapter 7, you don't question whether he was full of the Holy Ghost. You don't question whether he was full of faith. You don't question whether he had wisdom. Matter of fact, I want to tell you something. He died more like Jesus than any other person in the Bible. The last words he spoke before he died was, Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge. Wow. Number two, Philip was later distinguished in his qualifications. He's the one that was in a great revival in Samaria, and God had told him to go to Samaria, but God spoke to him and said, hey, Philip, now I love this. Hey, Philip, are you listening? Yes, yes, Lord, I'm listening. Leave that big city crusade in Samaria. There's one old boy that's been to church in Jerusalem, is on his way back to North Africa in Ethiopia, and he needs somebody to tell him how to get saved because he went to a church that evidently didn't tell him how to get saved. I heard Adrian Rogers say one time, if there's somebody out there that wants to know the Lord that's in the deepest jungles of Africa, that God, if he has to wreck a plane and parachute a missionary to safety to get them there, he's going to get somebody there with the gospel. And there's an old boy in his chariot going back to Ethiopia. He's a CPA. And he's reading his Bible, he don't understand it. And the Spirit of God speaks to an old deacon, a servant of God, a diakonos, and a soul winner. And he says, go down there. And he goes down and leads him to the Lord, baptizes him. Matter of fact, he baptizes him. If you want to be true to the text, you know what he baptized him in? Are y'all listening? A mud puddle. I'd love to do that just once. And I'd like to pick the person I baptized. No, moving right on there. Just the thought. I don't know why my mind works like that. He was later distinguished in his qualification. But now let me go a step further. This is a word for the church. Are y'all listening this morning? Oh, would you read? Are y'all listening? Please look at me. Listen to me for a moment. It's one thing to read in your Bible about the Stephens. It's another thing to read in your Bible about the Phillips. But how about the other five? I believe this is where most of us fit. The other five. That'd been a good title for the sermon, the other five. Did you know they're not mentioned again? Did you know from history we have biblical history, we have absolutely nothing on these next five. Nothing. Tradition. I could talk to you a little bit this morning. I didn't even take time to do it. I could talk to you about tradition, what it says about Prochorus, or if you from South Georgia, that's Prochorus. And then Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Pastor Johnny, why do you believe God would pick five, allow him to pick five of the people, and yet it says that they had the same qualifications that Stephen had and Philip. But although Stephen went over and preached to the council of the Sanhedrin, and Philip distinguished himself as a preacher and a personal soul winner. But these other five, they had to meet the same qualification. They had to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom too. But what do they do? Does everybody that's full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom have to be a preacher or have to be a soul winner? Listen to me carefully. Pastor Johnny, what do you think God may be trying to teach us here? I like what John Phillips said. Listen to this. These five that we never hear anything else about and know nothing about them except for this passage in the Bible, may illustrate the general principle that much of the work is carried on by the unknown, the unsung individuals who faithfully carry out the task entrusted to them. The unsung heroes. You got to look this way for a moment. I need to talk to you. Say here. Just come on in close, if you would, for just a moment. To every one of you that serve the Lord, to God be the glory. You keep the nursery. You drive a trolley. You direct traffic. You hand out a brochure on our church when somebody comes in the door. You take the offering. You help with the baptismal committee. You're an usher. You have just as much demand on you to be full of the Holy Ghost to do that as I do to stand to preach the gospel. And listen to this. There is no such thing in the Bible as menial service to the Son of God. You can't give a drink of cold water in His name that one day in heaven He will not reward you for. So I want to just say to you, hear the applause. Are you listening? Hear the applause of heaven this morning. That is resounding from the Word of God. And you may say this morning, you know, they don't even know who I am. Did you know that there's coming a day it won't matter whether we knew you or not? Oh, but it'll matter so much that He knew you. Oh, it really, really will. And by the way, don't you tell me for one minute that Philip or Nicanor or any of them could name all 20,000 members. Ain't no way. Ain't no way. We have put an unbiblical precedence over the church of the Lord Jesus to our own demise. Listen to the people. Well, I visited the First Baptist Church the other day, but it's just too big. You could never get to know the preacher. Who ever told someone that the reason you go to church is to get to know the preacher? You come to church to get to know Jesus and to serve the Son of God. Oh, I don't know that I'm going to serve. Nobody has thanked me. Last time I checked, thank God for any encouragement that comes, what really matters. That's why one day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to give a crown to His faithful soldiers. Because they served Him, and He's the one who's keeping score. That was a good place to praise the Lord. I'm just telling you, it really, really is. But God bless you for just listening. I want to go, y'all give me two other statements and I'm through. I took two other statements. Number three there under that verse number six. And when they had set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. I wrote this statement. That synergy given. Did you know, unless you've got a newer dictionary than I do, and you probably do, you can go to Webster Dictionary and you can't find the word synergy. Now that made me feel good, because I've come up with some words lately you can't find in there. But synergy's not in there. Now, you get a new rendition, I bet you can find it in there. But the synergy was given. Pastor, what do you mean the synergy was given? Well, all the apostles came together and laid hands on them. They all agreed. Now, stay with me. The laying on of hands was a common Jewish practice. When an Israelite brought a sacrifice to the altar, he was required by law to identify himself with his offering by laying his hands on its head. And as these men came and offered themselves in service, and they placed their hands on their heads, it was an affirmation and an identification of their support. That's the bottom line. It did not instill them with any particular unction or power. It was just saying, we affirm you, dear brother. You see, when I was called to preach, they ordained me, they laid hands on me and prayed. That didn't give me a special impartation of power to minister. Only Jesus can do that. It was them saying, we affirm you, Pastor Johnny. We support you. And it was an encouragement, just like we do our deacons here at church. Then last of all, listen to this, and I'm through. The salvations were multiplied. In verse number 7, the Bible says, then the word of God spread. And the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests, that is those that were working all around the temple, begin to see how these people had this unity of spirit.
how Christ was so magnified in their midst, and God used that to draw many of them to Himself. A unified, well-taught church will be a powerful witness to the lost world. And the church was able to keep the main thing, the main thing. You know why God placed us here? Y'all know, don't you? You know why God placed us here? To tell this region of the world about Jesus. And to mobilize the congregation to the nations of the world. I believe that with all of my heart. You will have a difficult time convincing me of anything else. We are here for that very purpose. To tell the world about Jesus. We really are. That's why we're here. That's why I give my dollars to help fund the ministries. It's touching people, whether it be inner city, whether it be in Indonesia, whether it be over in Shadowwood Mobile Home Park, where we're planting two staff families, wherever God gives us the opportunity, that the disciples be greatly multiplied. Let me ask you a question. Have you been listening real good? Where are you serving the Lord at? You know, I want to be honest with you. It bothers me just a little bit. Well, Brother Johnny, we got hurt down there at the other church, and we're just kind of sitting back for a while. Get over it. Now, folks, don't take it out on Jesus. Hey, it's those people that hurt you, not Him. He's the one who saved you. You're taking it out on the wrong person. I will serve thee because I love thee. Now you might be ticked off at them and you, and you ought to get that right. But don't take it out on Him. Father, in the name of Jesus, You've called us all to serve You. You've given us four basic characteristics of serving the Lord. I'm one of these brothers and sisters here. I'm saved. I was called out from among the body, the ecclesia, the church, the assembly, the congregation. And Lord, I want wisdom, and I pray for wisdom, and study the Bible to know the mind of God and the Scriptures. And I have the Spirit inside of me to guide me. And Lord, I pray every morning that You, and throughout the day, that You'd fill me with the Spirit of God. So, Lord, I want to serve You. Till I die, I want to serve You. I pray the Spirit of God would speak to every man, woman, boy, and girl in this place about serving the Lord. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. In a moment, we're going to stand together and we're going to sing an invitation hymn. And I'm going to invite those of you that have never been saved, God dealing with you, I'm going to ask you to get up out of your seat, make your way to the nearest counselor, and give your life to Christ and let them pray with you and minister to you. Up in the balcony, there's two pastors. At the end of every aisle here at the front, there's a pastor. Some of you are visiting. You say, you know, Pastor Johnny, the Lord's calling me to this fellowship to serve the Lord through this ministry. Our doors are wide open, and I'd encourage you to come. And then maybe this morning you say, I am a member, but I've never served. And today I want to kneel on this altar and dedicate myself to the service of the Lord that God's called me to do. The Lord will show you. If you don't know what God wants you to do, ask Him. He'll show you. He'll tell you. And you just let Him show you. Let's stand all over the building. Father, in the name of Jesus, have Your way.